Let's pray. Lord, I come before you this afternoon. I ask for your direction. Lord, we're talking about some very significant, important subjects. And we're talking about Satan's agenda to deceive the world. Lord, I thank you for your word, which is the truth. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, which guides us into the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct each word that I say. Lord, help me to be a vessel that you can use to communicate the truth of your word at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Our conference has been dealing with the subject of the Roman Catholic Church and an end times agenda to deceive the world in the name of the Savior. My subject this afternoon is entitled The Emerging Church. Perhaps you've never heard of that term. It was only a few months ago when I heard for the first time. I've been traveling throughout South Africa, speaking in various places, speaking on the subject of Bible prophecy, and speaking on some of the related topics that we have been sharing here this weekend. The Eucharistic Jesus, the new evangelization. And when I returned, I received an email from a lady who had been one of my presentations. And she said, I wonder if this is the bridge to what you were talking about. And the title of the email was called The Emerging Church. And there was some related articles that were posted with it, and I looked these up on the web, and well, indeed, it seemed to be exactly what she said. Later that day, I was in my office, and a lady came up to my office, and she said, you know, my friend went to an evangelical church yesterday, and she thought she was at a Roman Catholic church. And she described to me the kinds of things that were happening. And I did some further investigation, and yes, indeed, what she said was true. The pastor was crossing himself. In the church were icons, prayer stations. And so as a result of that information that day, it set me down a journey to investigate what's happening, the emerging church. Many say it's part of a great revival and that the world is coming together in unity. Some say it's a return to darkness. This afternoon, this will be the first time that I've publicly made this presentation. In fact, I just put it together finally, finished, just a few minutes ago. The Emerging Church, Revival, or Return to Darkness. I want to begin with a few verses. Proverbs 16, verse 25 states, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Matthew 25, verses 8 and 9, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, These scriptures have been already used several times, but let's repeat it. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Only he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and of righteousness in them that perish. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. A couple of questions as we begin. Where are we in church history according to the Holy Scriptures? I so much appreciated Mike's presentation just previous to this one. In fact, we didn't discuss these things together. And as I sat there and heard what Mike had to say, well, it's exactly the scenario. I don't have to repeat. It can be well documented that we are living in a period of time before the return of Jesus. And that the world is being set up, being deceived. I've only been a Christian for a quarter of a century. But I can tell you this, in the past few years, there are more and more things happening, more and more often, that line up with the scriptures regarding the imminent return of Jesus and the state of the church in terms of where it's headed towards apostasy. And it's like birth pangs in the future. Will the whole world embrace Jesus Christ or be set up for a counterfeit Christ? That's the question. And I'm reminded again when Jesus was asked, what's it going to be like before you return? He equated it with the time before the great flood or the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said it will be like that. Not a great revival, only a few that were obedient to God and His Word. And then the judgment came. And there are two camps within professed Christianity. Those that are saying the whole world is going to come to Christ, and the kingdom of God is going to be established here through human effort. Or those that are saying, the way is narrow, and few are those that find it. There's a simple gospel, and then there's another gospel. And Satan's goal, let's be reminded, is to deceive the whole world, and also to deceive the church. When Jesus returns, will he find faith? Or will there be many who have been deceived by many in his name? Some questions to think about. Now, Mike did an excellent job of laying this foundation for what I'm going to have to say. But let's do a little bit of a review based on some of the things that I said previously in another presentation. That is the Roman Catholic perspective of where we're headed in the future. And the best way to illustrate this would be to look again at this painting of a so-called vision that Don Bosco had in 1862 of the end times church and the three pillars. The pillar of the Eucharistic Jesus, the pillar of Mary, and then the Pope, the head of a global church. The Eucharistic Christ, the Blessed Mother, the Pope is the head of the global church with headquarters in Rome. That's the scenario. And in the last presentation, we saw there is an agenda to bring this about. To bring the separated brethren back to the mother of all churches. And then to bring other religions by dialogue as well. I believe the Bible calls it a revival, but it's a revival of ancient Babylonianism in the name of Christianity. And the present Pope, Benedict XVI, also has a plan that continues from the plan Pope John Paul II. Well, Newsweek magazine, May 2nd, 2005. The title reads, What He Means for American Catholics. But I think there's a better question. What does the Pope mean for the whole world? Well, again, this can be well documented. Recent articles, publications, Zenit news agency from Rome, has made it very clear that the new Pope, Pope Benedict XVI, plans to establish these pillars, the Eucharistic Jesus, special place for Mary, ecumenical in that he would like to bring unity to the Christian church and also continue the dialogue with other religions. These are the facts. The death of the Pope, April 2nd, 2005. We all saw the great adoration. Well, I could use the word deification, I think. In terms of all of the statements that were made by so many, some which were somewhat surprising. And of course, when a person dies, we expect there to be those who make tribute. I'm certainly not saying that that shouldn't have happened. But these tributes and statements by people from all religions, well, it was rather amazing. And it went on for days. Let me give you some of the statements. I call it papal praise. Pat Robertson. I quote, I'm deeply grieved. John Paul II has been the most beloved religious leader of our age, far surpassing in popular admiration the leader of any faith. I pray for the cardinals of the Catholic Church that they might have God-given wisdom in selecting the successor to this great man. Their task will not be easy, but with God all things are possible. Robertson described the Pope as a man of great warmth, profound understanding, deep spirituality, and indefatigable vigor, whose personal magnetism brought all Christians together in new bonds of mutual understanding. Or this statement, made by Reverend Billy Graham in an interview by phone with Larry King. And of course, Billy Graham had met the Pope on several occasions. I quote from the CNN Larry King live transcript. Billy Graham responding to the question whether or not the Pope was in heaven. Yes, I had the privilege of seeing the Pope on several occasions at the Vatican, and tonight I have a very strange feeling of loss. I almost feel as though one of my family members has gone. I loved him very much and had the opportunity of discussing so many things with him. And we wrote each other several times during the years. I think he's with the Lord because he believed. He believed in the cross. That was his focus throughout his ministry, the cross. No matter if you were talking to him from personal issue or an ethical problem, he felt that the answer to all of our problems, the cross and the resurrection, and he was a strong believer. Well, I wrote the Billy Graham Association and asked them if they would clarify that statement. Because the Pope's totus tuus was all to Mary. And the cross Well, as we've already heard described, the Roman Catholic cross still has Jesus on it. Then there was Jack Van Impe and Rexella. And, well, there was three major programs, and if you would like to read the transcripts, you can still listen to them, but it won't be long and they probably will not be posted. But on our website, understandthetimes.org, and we will leave this up for some time, we have transcribed those three half-hour programs, April 16th, April 23rd, and April 30th. And, well, there's a lot could be said, but really, Van Impe has totally embraced Roman Catholicism to the point of reading from the Catechism. By the way, if you're interested in receiving updates from us on a regular basis, when there are news items which are important, plus ministry updates, we send these out to individuals. Each day we try to post headlines of current events that are taking place, not just related to the topics I'm speaking about here this weekend, but really Genesis to Revelation in light of the Scriptures. And we post those at our website at Understand the Times, and then we also archive them in the news. But if you want to receive regular updates from us, then there are some cards at the table which you can fill in your email address, or you can also just go to our site and sign up that way. Now, a question. Is it possible that Pope Benedict could bring unity to Christianity when many evangelical Protestant Christians already believe that Roman Catholicism is true Christianity? I just gave you three statements. We could give you hundreds. Is it possible that that could happen? That this man, the present pope, well, he wants to bring unity. Could it happen in his lifetime? Well, based on current events, I think it's very possible. At the rate that we see this happening today. Now, in light of this, I want to talk to you about the emerging church. Some may say, well, I can see how some of these churches are joining hands with Roman Catholicism because they don't know the Bible. But here's a good question. What about people who have taught the Bible and have believed in the Bible and have believed that the return of Jesus Christ is at hand? How could they get caught up in deception? Is it possible? Well, my Bible says it is. If we stray away from what God has said and begin to listen to what men, women are saying, and you can't back up what they're saying from the Scriptures. And when people begin to follow men and their methods and their movements, and the men are not following God and His Word, then that will be the consequence. And I suggest to you this afternoon that there is a current trend that's sweeping the world in the name of Christ. And there's another promise of a new church emerging for the cause of Christ, and that the people who are involved in this movement, well, I believe many of them are sincere. They really believe what they're doing is important to win the world to Jesus. But they may well be part of the problem rather than the solution in pointing people to the true Jesus, because they are embracing teachings that are not scriptural. This church, emerging church, is attracting believers based on an attraction to the experience, not scripture. Now I'm going to simply present to you some sources documenting what we would call the emerging church, which is difficult to do because it is so wide and varied. So by no means am I going to completely define what the emerging church is, but I'll do the best that I can through simple statements made by individuals who have written books or made statements. Here's a book entitled The Great Worship Awakening, Singing a New Song in the Postmodern World by Rob Redman. Here's the back cover. Catch the new wave of worship, relevance, and revival. Well, by the way, there have been numerous waves, at least in my short lifetime as a Christian in 25 years. You know, these waves, they come and they go. And then another wave will come. That is a wave of, oh, God is doing something new. We need to get on the wave. And then that wave comes and it sweeps in, and well, it catches more and more people into teachings that are not scriptural. And then another wave comes and it comes in a little further, and then it goes out, and more people get involved. Well, there's a tsunami coming. It's going to sweep the world. And it seems that it's very close. Well, here it is. Catch the new wave. Rob Redman is my most reliable guide in what's going on in the worship awakening. He understands how new worship expressions are shaped by youth culture, charismatic approach, church growth movement, and much more. His use of solid historical and theological resources is surpassing and delightful. I've been looking forward to this book for several years, and I'm glad he's finally done it. Statement on the back of the book. Now, here are two quotes. Page 129. Liturgical churches, particularly Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox, report increasing interest in traditional liturgical worship among many adults. That's what's happening. Page 197. A common approach to the worship awakening among Protestant churches is to create a blended service combining older and newer liturgical elements and musical styles. Page 197. Here's a book entitled Future Church, Jim L. Wilson, subtitled Ministry in a Post-Seeker Age, forward by Selin Morgenthaler. Back cover of the book. Embracing the emerging church culture in the arriving post-Christian age. The world has more than changed. In fact, the world as is known for generations is ending, and from its ashes a new world is rising in. All sociologists, futurists, theologians, and academicians agree, but the shape of this postmodern world is still being formed. The clay of the post-seeker generation is still soft, yet to be completely hardened by cynicism. Communities of believers who are especially equipped are being birthed across the nation and the world. Church leaders, having seen the decline of the seeker generation, are embracing the future and are planting the seeds for the future church. Jim L. Wilson, himself on the front line of this new generation of the church leaders, introduces you to this new movement and profiles the leaders whose vision is leading them to throw off the chains of conventional modernity to once again become all things to all men, to save some. Future churches neither criticize culture nor adapt to it. Future churches leverage culture to the gospel's advantage. Future churches offer seven critical fulcrum points the church must locate in order to remain effective in the postmodern, post-seeker, post-Christian age. And then at the bottom, an endorsement by Rick Warren, Jim captures the heart of the postmodern worship as he looks ahead to where local church ministry is going, not where it's been. You see, we live in this period of time where people are looking for new methods in order to grow churches. Here's a book entitled Soul Tsunami, Leonard Sweet, page 34. God is birthing the greatest spiritual awakening in the history of the church. God is calling you to midwife the birth. Are you going to show up? Page 420. A spiritual tsunami has hit postmodern culture. This wave will build without breaking for decades to come. The wave is this. People want to know God. They want less to know about religion than to know God. People want to experience the beyond and the within. Postmoderns want something more than new products. They want new experiences, especially new experiences of the divine. Another book, Experiential Worship, Rob Roglin. From the introduction of the book, Western Christianity went to sleep in a modern world governed by the gods of reason and observation. It is awakening in a postmodern world open to revelation and hungry for experience. It is one thing to talk about God, it's quite another thing to experience God. Another book, Unlearning Church, Michael Slaughter with Warren Bird. Page 38, 39. In the seeker age, the church tried to make its teachings and its service more user-friendly and practical and accessible, and to market them to the unchurched. In the post-seeker age, future churches are not as concerned with marketing services for unbelievers or entertaining believers as they are, as in ushering people, believers and unbelievers alike, into the presence of God. Intentionally, they do not water down their teachings or ratchet down the intensity of the service to make it more appealing to unbelievers. And you will note on the front cover of this one, the picture of Orthodox Church. Here's a classic. It's called The Emerging Church, Dan Kimball. Subtitled, Vintage Christianity for New Generations. The back cover of Dan Kimball's book, The Seeker-Sensitive Movement revolutionized the way we did church and introduced countless baby boomers to Jesus. Yet trends show that today's post-Christian generations are not responding like the generations before them. As we enter a new cultural era, what do worship services look like that are connecting with the hearts of the emerging generations? How do preaching, leadership, evangelism, spiritual formation, and most of all, how do we even think of church need to change? And in Dan Kimball's book, these statements, page 13 and 14. I believe with all my heart this discussion about the fast-changing culture and the emerging church must take place. While many of us have been preparing sermons and keeping busy with the internal affairs of our churches, something alarming has been happening on the outside. What was once a Christian nation with a Judeo-Christian worldview is quickly becoming a post-Christian, unchurched, unreached nation. New generations are arising all around us without any Christian influence, so we must rethink virtually everything we are doing in our ministries. In Dan Kimball's book, he has, well, at least half of the book deals with these major headings. Page 127, Overcoming the Fear of multisensory worship and teaching. Page 133. Creating a sacred space for vintage worship. Page 143. Expecting the spiritual. Page 155. Creating experiential multisensory worship gatherings. And page 171. Becoming storytellers again. I've had dialogue with Dan Kimball. I wrote an article on the emerging church, quoted him, and Dan read the article, and we've written back and forth. Dan said, I really am trying to reach people for Jesus. He said, you misrepresented me when you say that much of what we do is experiential. But I'm simply quoting from his book the various methods, means of trying to reach this generation, which to me don't sound very scriptural. Like preaching without words. Page 185. Dan Kimball states on page 185, we should be returning to a no-holds-barred approach to worship and teaching so that when we gather, there's no doubt we are in the presence of God. I believe that both believers and unbelievers in our emerging culture are hungry for this. It isn't about clever apologetics or careful exegetical and expository preaching. Or great worship bands. Emerging generations are hungry to experience God in worship. Of course, worship is very important. Please don't misunderstand me. But you see, what's going on these days is a, well, I have no other term to describe it, is a dumbing down of Christianity so that people don't understand what God has said, particularly about the time and the age in which we live. Rick Warren wrote the foreword, or co-authored a foreword, for the Emerging Church. Rick Warren, of course, is the well-known author of Purpose Driven Church, Growth Without Compromising Your Message and Mission. And I will quote to you a statement that Rick made in the foreword, page 7, regarding Dan Kimball's book. This book is a wonderful, detailed example of what a purpose-driven church can look like in a postmodern world. My friend Dan Kimball writes passionately with a deep desire to reach the emerging generation and culture. I don't doubt that because I've communicated with Dan. He sounds, you know, very sincere. He really wants to reach people. Well, my book, The Purpose-Driven Church, explained what the church is called to do. Dan's book explains how to do it with the cultural creatives who think and feel in postmodern terms. You need to pay attention to him because times are changing. And then he said, as a pastor, I've watched churches adopt many contemporary styles in worship, programming, architecture, music, and other elements. That's okay as long as the biblical message is unchanged. But whatever is in style now will inevitably be out of style soon. And the cycles of change are getting shorter and shorter, aided by technology and the media. New styles like fashions are always emerging. So you see, there are many of these churches that are looking for the methods that are going to work now. They might not work a little later, but then we'll find another method that will work. And again, on page 7 and 8, in the foreword, Rick writes, in the past 20 years, spiritual seekers have changed a lot. In the first place, there are a whole lot more of them. There are seekers everywhere. I've never seen more people so hungry to discover and develop the spiritual dimension of their lives. That is why there's such a big interest in Eastern thought, New Age practices, mysticism, and the transcendent. Today, seekers are hungry for symbols and metaphors and experiences and stories that reveal the greatness of God. Because seekers are constantly changing, we must be sensitive to them like Jesus was. We must be willing to meet them on their own turf and speak to them in ways they understand. Now, one of the other forewords in the book is written by Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren really is sort of the grandfather of this emerging church movement. He has written various books, which I'll show you in a few moments. And to be fair to Rick Warren, just recently, he had written sort of a disclaimer, and I will quote him. This is Rick Warren. Zondervan Publishers asked me, Rick Warren, to write a commentary on the Emerging Church book, although I am definitely not a part of that group. I don't understand why he endorsed Dan Kimball's book and said he's his friend. And that's the direction he said that purpose-driven is headed. Anyway, this is Rick's statement. If you read that book, you saw that I often disagreed with the author in my sidebar commentary. But when the book came out, it had my name paired with Brian McLaren's on the cover. If I had known that Mr. McLaren was asked to be a commentator too, I would have declined, because I have some major disagreements with his views on the so-called emerging church. Rick Warren. Now, Brian McLaren, as I said, has written numerous books. Here are three. A Generous Orthodoxy. More Ready Than You Realize, Evangelism as Dance in the Postmodern Matrix, and The Church on the Other Side. And I'm just going to give you one statement. I don't want to overquote various people, but here's one statement, page 220. From A Generous Orthodoxy. This is Brian McLaren. Meanwhile, intrepid souls like Dallas Willard, Larry Crabb, Richard Foster, and others confess their observations. Systematic theologies or biblical knowledge simply do not produce personal information. Many Christian leaders started searching for a new approach under the banner of spiritual formation. This new search has led many of them back to Catholic contemplative practices and medieval monastic disciplines. Then there's Dr. Robert Weber. Some of these people you may have never heard of. If you haven't, I'm sure you will. Dr. Robert Weber is recognized by pastors, denominational leaders, scholars, and lay people as one of the foremost authorities on worship renewal. He regularly conducts workshops for almost every major denomination in North America through the Institute of Worship Studies, which he founded in 1995. Prior to his appointment to his present position at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Weber taught at Wheaton College for 32 years as professor of theology. He's authored over 40 books, is also a regular contributor to numerous magazines and newspapers. It was in May, June issue of Worship Leader magazine that I was first introduced to Dr. Robert Weber. He wrote an article entitled Wanted, Ancient Future Talent. I'll give you some of the subheadings. The Dr. Weber lists a number of things he believes are necessary for talented workers to discover if they are going to play a successful role in the emerging church. Number one, rediscover how God acts through the sacred signs of water, bread and wine, oil and laying on of hands. Rediscover the central nature of the table of the Lord and the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, communion, and Eucharist. Rediscover how congregational spirituality is formed through the Christian celebration of time in Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Easter, and Pentecost. Well, Dr. Weber's books, at least two of them, deal with this subject of ancient future. One is called Ancient Future Faith, Rethinking Evangelicalism for a Postmodern World. The second one, Ancient Future Evangelism, Making Your Church a Faith-Forming Community. And he's saying, in order for us to go ahead, we really need to go back and check out, well, some of the teachings of the church fathers. Here's an interview with Dr. Weber on where is the church headed, the question. Jordan Cooper, interview with Dr. Weber, posted on theooze.com. I quote, "Biblical symbols such as baptismal identity and Eucharistic thanksgiving will take on new meaning. The church will be less concerned about having eschatology and more committed to being an eschatological community." Now, it's interesting in this trend of people are saying, Bible prophecy, you know, don't be concerned with it. That's what Rick Warren has said. He said, if you're all concerned about the future and Bible prophecy, it's going to take away from your purpose in the present. Here's Worship Leader magazine. Well, here's two of them. January, February 2005. And you'll see the major heading is Images of Worship. March, April 2005. Well, the title is The Emerging Church. The editor of Worship Leader magazine is Chuck Fromm. I quote to you from this issue on the impact of the image. In many ways, the church is seeking a way back to its oldest and most sacred traditions, those in which all the senses are fully engaged in the act of worship, from incense and bells to icons and vestments. Another statement from the same article from the editor. The power of the preached word is being augmented and occasionally outpaced by the impact of the visual. The primacy of music as an essential expression of worship is being challenged by congregations hungry for more direct means of engagement. This is a book. It's called There Is a Season, formerly titled The End of the World as We Know It, by Chuck Smith Jr. From 111, page 111, I quote, "What is the key to believing without seeing? Symbols. Symbols are to a Christian what a white cane is to a blind person. Today we have at our disposal four sources of symbols, signs, and stories. These sources are the sacred text of the Bible, spiritual community, rituals, and sacraments, and our own experience of God in Christ. As we seek to connect with postmodernists who don't yet know God, we can draw from all four sources. And a second statement, page 135. The postmodern church will very likely see a revival of rituals, ceremonies, and sacraments. In their zeal to cut out anything superfluous from Christian faith, the Reformers streamlined the seven holy sacraments of Roman Catholicism and reduced them to just two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Postmodern Christians already are revisiting the discarded sacraments. And we have much to gain by looking again for the sacred, worshipful aspects of marriage, repentance, and confirmation as a rite of passage. The non-rational element of rituals and ceremonies appeal to the postmodern soul. And by the way, as I'm going to show you, he's not against it. He's for it. Here's an article, Julie B. Sevig, The Lutheran, Ancient New, September 2001. I quote, "Postmoderns prefer to encounter Christ by using all their senses. That's part of the appeal of classical, liturgical, or contemplative worship. The incense and candles, making the sign of the cross, the taste and smell of bread and wine, touching icons and being anointed with oil. In Soul Tsunami, Sink or Swim in the New Millennium Culture, Leonard Sweet says, postmoderns want a God they can feel, taste, touch, hear, and smell, a full sensory immersion in the divine. And further quoting from the article, this return to the traditional, the sacred, crosses denominational lines, Ward says. In fact, an interesting marriage is occurring between evangelicals and the liturgy. Evangelicals are using traditions from all liturgical churches, from Orthodox to Lutheran to Catholic, she says. Though they have limited experience using their newfound symbols, rituals, and traditions, they're infusing them with vitality and spirit and life, which is reaching people." Do you get the overview in terms of what's happening? You see, we live in a generation, and people have detected it, that they need to be attracted to experience and images. And Rick has said, you know, what people are looking for, we've got to provide that if we're going to attract people to churches. We've got to sort of go where they are. Rather than a sound teaching of biblical doctrine, well, the word is being compromised. And things are being reintroduced into churches you would have never before believed possible. And here's the question that I want to ask. What could the emerging church be emerging into? A generous orthodoxy. More ready than you realize. The church on the other side. What is this? Is it possible that the emerging church that's going to the church on the other side is the Roman Catholic Church? The mother of all churches. I'm just asking the question based on the facts. We already heard there's an agenda. Now stop and think. If this was the case, would there be signs indicating to move away from the Word of God to images that God's Word forbids? You see, as we look through biblical history, we see, and we've heard it in this conference, the emphasis of the Catholic Jesus is still on the cross. Go into any Roman Catholic church, that's what you will see. And we've been able to document that one of the present trends is this focus on imagery. And even Jesus on the cross. A pastor told me recently he walked into his youth sanctuary and there was a 20-foot poster of Jesus hanging on the cross. The pastor, youth pastor, apparently had been reading some emerging church books. Would there be a renewed interest in icons and statues? If we are headed back to the mother of all churches, well, again, check out history. Look at Orthodox or Catholic images, icons, statues all over the world. You see them everywhere. But now you see them in places you wouldn't before have believed. In evangelical Protestant churches and ministries like Trinity Broadcasting Network in Costa Mesa, California. Or here in a church in Southern California, Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck Smith Jr. Stop and think. Would there be an interest in candles, incense, and liturgy that would be reintroduced into an emerging church if it's joining back to the mother of all churches? Again, check it out. That's what we see in the past. Incense. It's all part of Roman Catholicism, Orthodox, Greek, Eastern Orthodox. Here's from Dan Kimball's book, The Emerging Church. Periodically, the offering is taken at stations where incense is lit to symbolically show financial giving is a direct way of presenting sacrificial worship. The hymn chair is one of the side stages, a place where the stories behind the hymns are read. Candles burning. Prayer corners, spaces such as the one emphasize the importance of prayer. The focus of prayer station is a large cross made out of a mirror. The message that evening explained how Jesus took all of our sin upon the cross. You see, these things are being represented visually, images. Well, here's a prayer station in Chuck Smith Church, Chuck Smith Jr. Would there be a move towards a Roman Catholic emphasis on Mary? Well, in this conference, we've heard that that's one of the major focal points. It's one of the pillars. Mary in the church today, the Queen of Heaven. Mary as possible co-redemptrix. Mary is for everyone. And it was time, March 21st, 2001, the major article, Hail Mary, Catholics have long revered her, but now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the Mother of Jesus. And in McLaren's book, A Generous Orthodoxy, I quote, page 221, last spring I was speaking at a conference near Santa Clara, California. I like to get outdoors every chance I get. One day my early morning walk took me to Our Lady of Peace Roman Catholic Church near my hotel. Behind the church is a huge statue of Mary, surrounded by a beautiful garden, which is in turn surrounded by bustling freeways. Attracted by this little garden of peace amid the chaos of the morning Bay Area traffic, I found myself sitting on a bench with Mary towering over me, looking down on me with a kind face, her arms extended. An Asian woman knelt at Mary's feet, obviously in prayer and in anguish, her hand reaching up and resting affectionately on Mary's big toe. Sitting there, I was deeply moved by the woman's piety and Mary's image. And page 228, sitting there at Our Lady of Peace last spring, I recalled how we Protestants had always considered the veneration of Mary to be idolatry. Mariology, we called it. But that morning, hushed in the steady hum of traffic, I realized just a little, I think, of what Catholics know more deeply by venerating Mary, not worshiping her, of course. We come more fully to know who we are, simple humans like Mary, called upon to bear Christ in our bodies through our lives, to our world whispering, I am the Lord's servant. It's part of the emerging church. And finally, stop and think. If the emerging church is headed towards the Roman Catholic Church, would there be an interest in the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? It is a fact that the emerging church is emerging. We've been able to demonstrate it. But this key question, what Jesus will emerge in the emerging church? If people are focused on icons, images, icons that point people to spiritual experiences, what about the Eucharistic Jesus that's already attracting many? And people in various places are saying that this Jesus is appearing. And people are being healed. Everyone knows what a bridge is. It's to get from one side of a river to the other side, or one side of a bay to the other side, or one side of a ravine to the other side. You see, the biblical Jesus that we find in the Bible is being bridged to the Roman Catholic Jesus, the Eucharistic Jesus. And I would propose to you this afternoon that one of the ways in which this will happen to people who had never believed it possible will be through this emerging church. And we already know there's an agenda to evangelize the world to the Roman Catholic Jesus as declared by Pope John Paul II, the Eucharistic Congress, June 21st in 2000. And that this agenda has continued from that day on. Will it continue further? And people embrace it? Here's Robert E. Weber's view on the Eucharist. A brief glance at the teaching of the Eucharist from the pre-Nicene period provides insight into the early church's understanding. The fathers taught that continual spiritual nourishment was provided to believers at this great feast. First, it is clear from the writings of Justin Martyr in the middle of the second century that this is no empty symbol. Christ is really present in the bread and wine. He feeds us in the remembrance of His salvation. He feeds us through the presence, which is accomplished through prayer. Or perhaps this will be even clearer from Chuck Smith Jr.'s book, page 134. One of the challenges of postmodern faith will be to recover the sacredness of our rituals. And this is especially true for Protestants. By and large, modern faith over-rationalized the symbols of worship. For example, the believers of various traditions have been frequently reminded that the bread and wine of communion are only symbols and not to be taken literally. Reformation reaction to Roman Catholicism has played a major role in de-emphasizing the importance and power of the symbol. So we have been instructed that the power of the sacraments is emblematic and that the ritual is powerless and effective as a means of grace. You see, there are words that are being shaped and formed and promoted by various people I wouldn't have believed possible just a few years ago. And it can be documented that people are being converted. Remember Scott Hahn, his Eucharistic experience? And then his wife's Eucharistic experience? Journeys home? Well, there's been several books documenting the journeys of Protestant clergy and laity coming home to Catholic Church. And again, it's this Eucharistic Jesus that plays a major role. And so the vision that Don Bosco had, the Eucharistic Jesus, the pillar of Mary and the Pope, head of a church in Rome. It's all possible. Ezekiel 8. God showed Ezekiel an abomination, well, several abominations in the temple. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. A thick cloud of incense went up. And they said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this? O son of man, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. And then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? It is a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here, for they have filled the land with violence. They've returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. You see, that happened in the past. It's happening today. The emerging church is a bridge. Is it really revival? Or it could be a return to darkness. Revelation 18, 4 and 5, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And I conclude with this. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And that would be my prayer. You see, I get letters from people and they say, why do you hate Catholics? I don't hate Catholics. I don't hate anyone. My greatest desire is to be able to tell people the truth. I have many wonderful friends who are Roman Catholics. And it's not whether you're Catholic or whether you're Protestant that saves you. It's what you believe about what Jesus has said, who he is, what he's done, the finished work of the cross, acknowledging him and asking for forgiveness. And he will forgive us. But when we place our trust in a church, or in a man, or in his methods, and these methods may be successful for church growth, but they don't point people to the basic truth of the foundational gospel, the simple gospel, then we're part of the problem. Let's do what Paul has said. Take a stand for the truth. We've all been called into ministry. If we've been called into the family of God, we're called to share our faith with others, to be witnesses, to point people to the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible alone. Let's pray. Lord, we are living in very difficult times, perilous times. And the current events, as we see them unfold, line up with the warnings that you have foretold. Lord, I pray that through the light of your word, that people would come out of darkness into the light and understand and acknowledge who you are, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.